Well, turn with me to our sermon passage in the book of Hebrews. And tonight we're in chapter 3 of Hebrews. Chapter 3, the first six verses of this chapter. The book of Hebrews starts off by talking about Jesus, and then as it moves into the body of the letter, or you could even think of it as a sermon or kind of a sermonic letter, it really has more of that structure. And that's really where we are here. The first two chapters are kind of introductory, and here we're kind of moving into the body of the letter. And in the introduction, the writer really focuses on Jesus. And as we move into the body of the letter, guess where he focuses? He focuses on Jesus. The focus never changes throughout the book of Hebrews. But he's going to be talking about Jesus in different respects and helping us to really keep our focus upon Jesus. So listen to the first six verses of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. This is the word of the Lord. One of my favorite contemporary authors is Michael Horton. You've probably heard me mention him a number of times, and I try to get you to read his books. He's well worth reading, and well worth listening to on the White Horse Inn. He has a new book out now. I think it's called Ordinary, and about how God works through ordinary means to build us up in our faith. Reaction to the calls to being radical as a Christian and stuff like that. He's saying, well, maybe we should just focus on being ordinary. Not mediocre, but focusing on the ordinary means of grace. So it sounds like a good book. But several years ago, he wrote a book called Christless Christianity. Christless Christianity. Maybe some of you read that or heard about it. Now, if you know Michael Horton, you can probably guess he wasn't advocating Christless Christianity. Okay, that's not what the book was about. Instead, he was pointing out some of the ways in which the church in America is promoting a Christless sort of Christianity. Christless. I don't know if you can get that with my nasally tone here, but the church in America seems to be often promoting Christianity minus Christ. Maybe unwittingly, maybe in some ways wittingly. But listen to how Horton begins the book. He points out that it is easy to get distracted from Christ as the only hope for sinners. Where everything is measured by our happiness rather than by God's holiness, the sense of our being sinners becomes secondary, if not offensive. Satan is more subtle than we imagine. He lulls us to sleep as we trim our message to the banality of popular culture and invoke Christ's name for anything and everything but salvation from the coming judgment. I think that the church in America today is so obsessed with being practical, relevant, helpful, successful, and perhaps even well-liked that it nearly mirrors the world itself. In short, I think what Horton is saying is that the reason why many American churches are becoming Christless is because they're being distracted from the things that are at the very heart of the gospel. And obviously that is a huge problem. The key to faithful Christian living, the key to faithful ministry as the church of Jesus Christ, is keeping your eyes fixed upon Jesus. And that's something that the writer of Hebrews is going to exhort us to do all throughout this letter. In fact, in chapter 12, he even uses that language. Just keep your eyes fixed upon Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. If you fail to keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus, then you will begin to move down the road of Christless Christianity. Christianity without Jesus. And it's not really Christianity at all at that point. Well, the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was originally written were letting their circumstances distract them from Christ. They weren't keeping their eyes fixed upon Christ. And, you know, those of you who, probably most of you men, you know, if you were taught, you know, how to hit a baseball, you know, you've got to keep your eye on the ball, right? You know, don't be looking out at left field where you want to hit it. Keep your eye on the ball. It's so critical. And that was the problem. These Hebrew Christians, they were taking their eyes off of Christ. They were beginning to face opposition for their faith in Christ, and they were responding to this by considering whether or not maybe it would just be better to go back to being plain old Jews. Maybe that would be a better option for us. Well, in the verses that we've just read, the writer addresses this by urging these Christians to turn their eyes back to Jesus and give very careful consideration to who he is. Because if they do that, they'll realize that going back to Judaism isn't an option. It's not an option at all, because it would be basically the equivalent of Christless Christianity. Because Judaism without Jesus isn't real Judaism. It's not Old Testament Judaism. Because Old Testament Judaism was building up to and pointing to Jesus Christ. And now that he's come, you can't have true Judaism without Jesus. So the writer in this passage, you could outline this in a number of different ways. I'm going to say that there's three points here that we're going to be looking at. In the first section, he reminds these Christians that Jesus is the one we confess. He is the substance of our confession of faith. Jesus is the one that we confess. Second, he shows them that Jesus is greater than Moses. And that's very significant because, you know, Moses is the key figure in the Old Testament, key figure in Judaism. And if Jesus is greater than Moses, you can't reject Jesus and go back to Moses. And then third, he explains that it is only in Jesus that we are the household of God, that we are the temple of God, the building in which God causes his presence to dwell. So those are the things that we're going to explore as we work our way through these six verses tonight. Well, as the passage begins, you know, the writer is focusing upon Jesus, but before he focuses directly on Jesus, he focuses upon who we are by virtue of our union with Jesus. He addresses these Christians by using two phrases that reminds them of the new identity that they were given when they confessed Christ. And he tells them that they are holy brothers, and he tells them that they share in a heavenly calling. So those two phrases. Now, before we look at those, I just want to point out the significance of the fact that as he's trying to get them to focus on Christ, as he's trying to get them back on track, I think it's very significant that he actually uses these kinds of descriptions to describe who they are. I think it's very significant. This tells us that an essential part of being a Christian is not just believing what the Bible tells you about Jesus. That certainly is essential. But also, connected to that, an essential part of being a Christian is believing what the Bible tells you about who you are in Christ. Believing what the Bible says about a Christian's identity. Defining yourself in the light of scriptural definitions. and not using other categories to define yourself, but allowing God's Word to tell you who you are. You're a new creature in Christ. You're no longer under the dominion of sin. Sin is there, but it's not your master anymore. You've died to sin in Christ. Now, the first thing in this passage that the writer says about these Christians' identity, and this certainly applies to all of us as Christians, is that they are holy brothers. Holy brothers. I want to take the first part of that phrase for a moment and consider that. To be a Christian is to be holy. To be a Christian is to be set apart to belong to God. That's why the New Testament uses the name saint to describe all Christians. All Christians, every Christian is a saint. There's no such thing as any other kind of a saint. A saint is not someone who, you know, really did super, super well in living the Christian life and contributed to the treasury of merit up in heaven that the Pope can make withdrawals from and stuff like that. That's the Roman Catholic conception of saint. There's nothing in the Bible to support that way of defining the word saint. The word saint in the Bible, it's not used here to refer to these Christians, but that's the idea. Paul uses that word to describe Christians. We are holy to God. And the writer used the word sanctify back in chapter 2 to talk about the same thing. Chapter 2, verse 11, he said that Christ sanctifies us and that we are sanctified in Him. We are set apart at the moment of our regeneration. At the moment when you were born again, you obtained a holy standing before God. You were positionally holy, and you will always be positionally holy before God. And from that point on, the Holy Spirit then begins to actually make you holy. And your whole Christian life is you're in the workshop of the Holy Spirit. And He is making you holy. He is conforming you to the pattern of Christ's holiness. And one day, when you're in glory, you will be perfectly holy. And so every Christian is on that kind of a trajectory. But as far as you're standing before God, even now, even though there's still sin in your life, you are holy. You are holy in the sight of God in Christ. Now, the writer refers to Christians also as brothers, holy brothers. And of course, he's not disregarding the female members of Christ's church here. He's not being a male chauvinist here. That's not what's going on. He uses the masculine gender, partly because that was the gender you would use when you're referring to a larger group of people. In Greek, it's the same as we would typically have done in English up until recently with the advent of feminism and how that becomes so politically incorrect. I was reading a book this week where a writer was careful in the acknowledgments and the preface at the beginning to say that I every other chapter, I'm going to switch the pronouns that I use. You know, in one chapter, I'll use he, in the next chapter, I'll use she, because I want to be sensitive. Come on, give me a break. You know, just write the material. Tell me what I need to know. But anyways, but the writer here is obviously has no qualms about using the masculine gender in this way. And also, it's very appropriate, actually. It's very appropriate that the New Testament writers use this kind of language, especially as you're talking about it in connection with Christ. In the previous section, he's talking about how Christ is our elder brother. Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. And that we are in another sense, His children. And we are sons of God in Christ. Now, the masculine gender in the Greek and in the first century world in which the writer of Hebrews lived conveys the idea of inheritance. Now, daughters didn't have a share in the inheritance. But whether you are male or female, if you trust in Christ, you have a share in the inheritance of the firstborn sons in the kingdom of God. And, you know, this points us back to what the writer said in the previous chapter about Jesus not being ashamed to call us His brothers. He, because of His incarnation, because He took upon himself our flesh and blood. He is our elder brother in God's family. That's an important thing, a concept, I think, for us to think about it. Especially, I think it counteracts a tendency that we have in our culture. We have a tendency, Christians in our culture especially, have a tendency, I think, to think of Christianity in a very private and individualistic kind of a way. You know, my personal relationship with God. And there's certainly room for that way of thinking about Christian piety and our relationship with God. But biblical Christianity is not just about a personal relationship with God. It's not certainly not about a private relationship with God. If you're a Christian, you have brothers and sisters in Christ. You're a member of a household of faith, God's household. And you're called to live in community with your brethren as those who've been set apart as holy to God. Now, the second thing that the writer says about Christian identity in this passage is that we share in a heavenly calling. We share in a heavenly calling. Everyone has a calling in the earthly sense. We sometimes use the word vocation to talk about our earthly callings. And that word vocation comes from the Latin verb voco, which my children know, I hope. Voco means I call, right? So, but vocation comes from that. Your vocation is your calling. And earthly vocations are very important, whatever they are. Even the most menial kinds of vocations are very important. God works through them to uphold the world, to keep it running, to provide for people. How does God grant your request for daily bread? Does He provide manna for you every morning? Well, there was a point in history when He did that, you know, but for God's people when they were in the wilderness. But no, He works through the baker. Well, that's how He provides daily bread for us. So our earthly callings are very important, but they're only temporary. They're earthly. You know, they'll end when our lives come to an end or when we can't perform them any longer. And also, they'll end when the world ends. But the thing that's amazing that the writer is telling us here is that as Christians, we have not only an earthly calling, we also have a heavenly calling. And it's heavenly in two senses. It's heavenly because heaven is where it comes from, and it's heavenly because it is a call to heaven. God calls us to heaven so that our true home is not in this world. Our true home, our final destination is heaven. And Paul talks about this in his letter to the Philippians. He uses the word citizenship. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. And we should ponder and meditate upon the fact that we have this heavenly calling, that we have citizenship in heaven, not just in this world. It's very easy for us to lose sight of our heavenly citizenship amid all the cares of this life, including our earthly vocations. We can get caught up in them and focused upon all of the things that they demand of us. But it's very important for us to remember who we are in Christ. We need to remember that a glorious future lies ahead of you. You belong to a pilgrim people, a people on the way to a better country. The writer's going to use that kind of language later on in chapter 11. You're on the way to a better country, to a heavenly country, a city that has solid foundations that can't be shaken by anything. Everything in this world will be shaken. Everything in this world will eventually be taken away. And so we shouldn't get too comfortable in this world. As the writer will say later on in the letter, God's people live as strangers and exiles in this world. Strangers and exiles. You know, that is something for us to ponder, especially as we're living in a culture that is becoming in many ways post-Christian, a culture that seems to have less and less tolerance for our beliefs with each passing day. So it's easy for us to get all worked up about that and to get frustrated about the fact that the world is so impatient and intolerant of us and of our beliefs. And in a certain sense, you know, I think that's understandable that we wouldn't be happy about that, right? No one's happy about being marginalized. No one likes that experience. But the fact of the matter is we should actually remember that there's a sense in which that's something that we should take pride in. It's a badge of our identity. You don't belong to this world. Why would you expect it to love you? Why would you expect it to embrace what you embrace? You're different. You belong to a different country, a heavenly one. Well, after focusing upon the identity that we have in Christ, the writer then instructs them to focus upon Christ himself. And he says that they need to consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Now, it's important that you understand what he doesn't mean by that. He's not saying, give Jesus a try. You know, that's how we would use the phrase, consider Jesus today. You know, why don't you consider Jesus? Give him a try. You know, try him out. Put him, you know, you get a 30-day trial membership in Amazon Prime or something like that. Well, you know, you can get a 30-day trial of Jesus. Give him a try. See, you know, and he'll work for you. You know, well, you know, becoming a Christian doesn't work that way, does it? It doesn't make your life easier, that sort of thing. That's not what he's talking about. Now, the word consider here in the Greek, it has to do with really thinking carefully about something. It has to do with focused concentration. Now, these Christians needed to focus on Jesus. They were letting their minds be dominated by the problems that they were experiencing. They were overwhelmed by those things, and their focus was shifting. It wasn't on Christ anymore. And the writer knew that because they were thinking about abandoning Christ. If they were thinking about abandoning Christ, then they weren't keeping their focus upon him. They were forgetting who he is. What they really needed to do was to think carefully about Jesus. Consider Jesus. Now, what do you think about that word of counsel? Consider Jesus. What if somebody, you know, you're facing a problem, you know, and it's something that's a serious problem in your life. And somebody says, you need to consider Jesus. How would you respond? You're not even listening to me, are you? What's going on? What does that have to do with anything, you know? It doesn't seem like very practical advice, does it? It's not the sort of thing that you want to hear when you're facing with real world troubles. But the thing is, it is the one thing that is more important than anything else. And it's certainly true, maybe sometimes people might, you know, be a little insensitive and might say, you know, consider Jesus, you know, but you know what? That's okay. You know, listen to that person when they tell you that. Because that's really what you need to do anyways. You really do need to consider Jesus. Keep your focus on him. We always need to be thinking about who Jesus is and what he has done for us. It's a habit that we need to be cultivating every single day of our lives because our eyes get off the ball so quickly. We're distracted so easily. The only way we'll be able to keep things in proper perspective is to keep our eyes turning back to Christ. Don't let your thoughts be dominated by life's worries, life's troubles. Don't let them be dominated by your own sin. Someone, I can't remember who said it, but someone famously said, you know, for every one look you take at your own heart and your own sin, take five looks at Jesus. That's pretty good counsel, actually. And by all means, you know, bring your concerns about your sin, your concerns about the struggles that you're facing in life, the problems, the trials that you're going to, bring those to God, of course. Bring those to God. Cry out to him for help and for deliverance. But make sure that you take time to reflect upon all that Jesus Christ is for you. That's the way to guard yourself against going down the route that these Christians were starting to go down. To guard yourself against the temptation to react to life's various challenges in the wrong way. Now, the writer, as he's turning their focus upon Christ, he describes Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our confession. So we want to look at those two titles there, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, the word apostle, we don't typically think of that as a word that would be used to describe Jesus. Typically, it's used to describe the 12 disciples who were commissioned as apostles, plus Paul later on. This is actually the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is called an apostle. And obviously, he's an apostle in a very different sense than those apostles were. But the word, the verb in Greek, to send, comes from the same root as the word apostle. And so when Jesus is called the apostle, it just means he's the sent one. And Jesus actually even uses this word, this verb, send, to refer to himself, especially in the Gospel of John, the Father sent me. And so that, I think, helps us to better understand what the writer means when he calls Jesus an apostle. He means that Jesus was sent to us by God the Father. He is God the Father's authorized messenger to us. And so if you want to know God, if you want to know God's will, then you need to consider Jesus your apostle, the apostle of your confession. God has spoken his final word to us in Jesus, as the writer said back in chapter 1. Now, not only is Jesus the apostle of our confession, he's also the high priest of our confession. And so as our apostle, he represents God to us. He's God's authorized messenger to us. Now, as our high priest, he represents us before God. Because that's what a priest does. A priest represents the people to God. Listen to how F.F. Bruce summarizes this in his commentary on this passage. Jesus is not only the one in whom God has revealed himself finally and completely, that would be the apostle aspect of it, but also the perfect embodiment of humanity's obedient response to God. The perfect embodiment of humanity's obedient response to God. He is the high priest par excellence. Jesus has entered into God's presence on our behalf, in our own human nature, and he has offered his perfect obedience and his life, dying on the cross. He has offered that to make intercession on our behalf. And it's because of his high priestly ministry that we can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, looking for mercy and grace to find help in time of need, as the writer will tell us in the next chapter. Well, in the next part of the passage, the writer helps us to consider Jesus by looking at him for another facet of who Jesus is. And here he explains that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, we can understand why he would compare Jesus with Moses. This is something we're going to see throughout the letter. He's going to be comparing Jesus to various figures and institutions from Old Testament Judaism. And he's going to say again and again and again, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. If you had to sum up the book of Hebrews with one word, you could probably just say better. You know, or if you wanted to make it a little more defined, you could say Jesus is better. Jesus is better than everything. And so here he's showing that Jesus is better than Moses. And that's quite a statement to make to people coming from a Jewish background, because Moses is everything. Moses was an extremely important figure in the Old Testament. Moses was the symbol of the law of God. He was the mediator of the Sinai covenant. And really, Moses is kind of the only figure in the Old Testament who in one way or another fulfills all of the mediatorial offices that are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. What I mean by that is, you know, Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king, par excellence. par excellence. He's the supreme. He's the real prophet, priest, and king. Well, Moses, he was kind of all those things too. And, you know, in the Old Testament, you have prophets, you have kings, you have priests. But Moses is the only one who does all three in one way or another. He rules the people. He's their leader. He's not technically a king, but he's close to it. He's certainly a priest, even though his brother Aaron becomes the first high priest. Moses certainly intercedes for the people. You know, there's a couple of occasions where he intercedes for them and prevents God from destroying them because of God's wrath against them, especially after the golden calf episode. And then, of course, Moses is a prophet. He is actually specifically called a prophet in the Old Testament. So Moses is an incredibly important figure. And for the writer to say Jesus is better than Moses, that's really quite a claim. And Moses was God's envoy to his people, so he's kind of an apostle. And he was also representative before God, he's a priest. But the writer here, he emphasizes that Moses pales in comparison to Jesus. Moses was a human being only. Jesus was human, and that's a critical part of his mediation for us. But he wasn't just human. Moses was a human mediator, but Jesus is fully God and fully man. Moses was a great leader in the church, but he was just a member of the church, right? He himself was a member of the church. Moses was a servant in God's house, but Jesus is the builder of the house. Jesus is the one who's created the house. As he says in the New Testament, I will build my church. Jesus is the one who builds the house. It's actually in him that the house is being built. Now, the term house here obviously is not being used in a literal sense. It's used figuratively. It's referring to the church, the people of God. Jesus is the builder of the house. He's building up the church of God. And so he is the fulfillment of what God promised to David all the way back in 2 Samuel 7. Remember when David wanted to build a house for God? And David looked at, you know, he had this wonderful palace to live in, but the ark was still in a tent. And David wanted to build a house for God. And God said, no, it's going to be one of your sons. Your son is going to build a house for me. Well, Jesus is that son. He is the son of David who builds the true house, the true temple of God. Now, another thing that's, I think, very important to glean from what the writer says here is that Moses and Jesus were faithful in the same house. They were servants in the same house. It's a very important point because what it tells us is that there is only one people of God. There's only one people of God, only one covenant people across both the Old and the New Testament. And this is why... this is one reason why. There's many other passages that we could point to make the same argument. But this is one example of why we must object to the claim of dispensationalists. Many of our brothers, evangelical Christians in the world today, are dispensational in their theology. And we have a lot of common ground with some of them. But on this point, we must disagree. They insist upon keeping the church and Israel separate as two distinct peoples of God. And that is simply not faithful to Scripture. The Bible makes it very clear that Old Testament Israel was the church. In fact, the word church comes from the Hebrew word for assembly or congregation. It comes into the Greek through the Hebrew in that way. So the Old Testament Israel was the church, and the New Testament church is the true Israel. So Moses served in the exact same house that Jesus is building. Now, certainly God ruled over this house in a different manner under the Old Covenant than how he rules over it in the New Covenant. We live at a different point on the redemptive historical timeline. Certainly, we can admit that. But the fundamental truth is it's still the same house. It still has the same builder. There's still just one people of God across all of biblical history. Well, the writer tells us that Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, but Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. He is the firstborn son. That means he's the heir. He's the heir of the household. Remember, the writer of Hebrews used that language back in chapter 1, that Jesus' faithfulness has resulted in his being appointed the heir of all things. The heir of all things. And the thing that is truly amazing about that is that Jesus, though he has received this inheritance, you know, if you received a great inheritance, you might be kind of generous, right? You might share it with some people, you know, but are you going to share it with, you know, many brothers in the way that Christ does? Well, that's what he does. He shares this inheritance with us. He shares it with the many brothers who were given to him in the covenant of redemption. All of the children who were mentioned back in chapter 2, verse 13. And that is how Jesus is building the house, isn't it? Because we're the living stones. We're the bricks that he's using. We're the building materials that he's using to build this house, this temple to the Lord. And so he actually is building the house by sharing his inheritance with his brothers. And that leads to the last point that I want to make tonight. And that is that in Jesus, we are God's house. We are the true temple of God. Now, try to put yourself in the shoes of these first century Christians, these Hebrew Christians, and what that would mean to them to hear that we are God's house. We are God's house. And again, this word house in the Bible can be used in lots of different ways. And especially looking back to 2 Samuel 7, that word house is used to refer to the temple. And I think that the writer is definitely pointing in that direction here when he uses the word. So how do you think that these Hebrew Christians would have responded to hearing this? We are God's house. Well, you know, they, when they professed faith in Christ, they were excommunicated from the synagogue. They would have been cast out of their local synagogue. They would have been cut off from the temple. They would have been considered as actually worse than Gentiles at that point, apostates. And they would have been cut off from what was, at one point in time, the visible church. Cut off from Israel. But here they're assured that they have not been cast out of the true temple of God. The temple in Jerusalem had a degree of outward glory, especially in the first century before its destruction. Herod had refurbished it. It was starting to look pretty impressive again. But that glory didn't last. All of its splendor was lost when the Romans laid it waste in AD 70, wiped it out, destroyed it. As Christians, though, we are God's house. We are God's true temple. That temple in Jerusalem was just a picture. It wasn't really the real thing. Jesus is the real thing. And if we're united to Jesus, then we're a part of that real thing. We are a part of this temple that Christ is building. God will cause his presence to dwell in our midst for all eternity. Again, there's a significant difference between the temple that we're a part of and the temple in Jerusalem. God caused his presence to dwell there for a time. But when the people of Israel were unfaithful, God's presence actually left that temple. You read about that in the book of Ezekiel. The presence, the glory cloud departs. And then the temple is wiped out. But God will cause his presence to dwell in our midst forever. Nothing in this world is as stable as the house that you are a part of in Jesus Christ. And that is a statement really worth thinking about. Because sometimes, you know, our faith, it just seems like it's all up here. It just doesn't seem as real to us as many of the things in this world. The thing is, though, it's more real than anything else in this world. Every human institution will one day crumble into ruin, just like the temple in Jerusalem. Everything in this world will eventually be destroyed. It will be brought to nothing. But God's house, the true temple, that will endure forever and ever. Now, our situation today is different than the situation that these first century Christians were facing. We haven't been cast out of any synagogues like they were. Although, you know, as part of the Reformation tradition, we could say that we are actually under the anathema of the Roman Catholic Church. Our beliefs, if you are confessional Protestant, if you believe the faith as our church holds it in the Westminster Confession, then you have the honor of being anathematized by Rome. So actually, in a sense, you are in the same situation. Because at the Council of Trent, Rome actually pronounced a formal anathema, a curse, upon all of those who believe the things that the reformers taught. Now, at the same time, though, you know, we're not under the threat of serious persecution, at least not yet at this point. You can be thankful for that. But we are living in a culture that is becoming increasingly intolerant of our beliefs. And is pressuring us to conform. And I don't know if you've been following the news lately, but Ron and Don Brooks were telling me about this a few weeks ago, you know, because their son works at Gordon College, so they know about what's going on there. And, you know, Gordon College, you know, has, like any, you know, Christian college, probably originally at least, has as part of its code of conduct or its beliefs, it refuses to accept homosexual behavior as normative. It sees that as a sin. And we would certainly agree with them. Well, somehow this came before the accreditation group that they're a part of, and now their accreditation is being scrutinized. Whether or not they're not being inclusive enough in having this kind of a policy. And they're going to have a year-long review of this. And hopefully they'll be faithful, but who knows? But, you know, as Christians live in this kind of a social context, there are going to be more and more pressures upon us to just cave in. And we really have to guard ourselves against that. Many who call themselves Christians have already begun to cave in. And it's been happening for a long time. It's not a new thing. It's been happening. In fact, it's been happening all throughout history. It's just playing itself out differently in our culture. But those who have caved in various ways, they might still think of themselves as Christians. But what have they done? They're not considering Jesus anymore. They're considering the culture, aren't they? They've exchanged the things that Christ says in His Word for the things that the culture says. And they might still talk about Jesus, but He's not the real Jesus, is He? He's a different Jesus. He's a different guy. He's one that they fashioned themselves. We need to consider Jesus. We need to keep on considering Him, or else we will fall into the exact same. And this brings us to the very last thing that the passage has to say, and that is that we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. You've got to persevere in your faith as a Christian. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that your perseverance is what makes you a part of God's house. It's the other way around. If it were our perseverance, if it were our holding fast that makes us a part of the house, so that would make man the builder of the house. And that would mean it's a very unstable house. It's actually a house whose foundation is sure to fail. Now, Jesus is the builder of the house, not man. But what the writer is telling us here is that true faith Spirit-worked faith is a faith that perseveres in the truth, that remains faithful to the end, that doesn't compromise, that doesn't cave in to the pressures of the world around us. But those who cave in to cultural pressure, those who conform to worldly ways of thinking, they're no longer standing on the true foundation. They're no longer standing on the apostle and high priest whom Christians confess. The only way, the only faith that will endure to the end is faith that continues to rely upon Christ as he comes to us in the biblical gospel, the real Jesus. So Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which our faith rests, and it needs to remain there. As long as our faith remains founded upon the Jesus of the Bible, then we can know for certain that we will never fall. No matter what the world does to us, no matter what trials come into our lives, we will never fall as long as we're standing on Christ, the solid rock. And like the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was originally addressed, it's very important for us to keep on considering Jesus, keep on thinking carefully about him and who he is. And the reason why it's so important is because there are many people in the world today, even here in our own Lakes region, there are many who confess a different Jesus. And it's very easy to be tempted to think maybe that's a better Jesus than my Jesus. They confess a Jesus who fits in with what they want to believe and with how they want to live. Now that Jesus may be popular. I think he probably in a lot of respects is more popular than the real thing. But there's one serious drawback to believing in that Jesus. Can you guess what it is? He's not real. He's not real. Yeah. He's just a figment of human imagination. Make sure that you hold fast to the Jesus of the Bible. Hold fast to him by meditating upon who he is and what he's accomplished on behalf of his people. That's what the writer is telling us to do in this passage. I'll leave us with this quote from J. Gresham Machen from his great book, Christianity and Liberalism. The Jesus of the New Testament has at least one advantage over the Jesus of modern Reconstruction. You guess what the advantage is? He's real. He is not a manufactured figure suitable as a point of support for ethical maxims, but he's a genuine person whom a man can love. Men have loved him through all the Christian centuries, and the strange thing is that despite all the efforts to remove him from the pages of history, there are those who love him still. So thanks be to God for that. Amen.